Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you wouldn't mind, get your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Ezekiel, chapter 8. It's in your Old Testament. It's, of course, past the book of Psalms. If you reach the book of Jeremiah, continue a little bit further and you'll reach Ezekiel. If you reach Daniel, go back another book and you'll be in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of the major prophets. He was one that was called of the Lord to give a major prophecy. In other words, he gave a lot more words of the Lord than some of the minor prophets. Not that the word of the Lord is greater or less with each of the prophets. The word of the Lord is always great. But Ezekiel was used of the Lord to give a lot of words to the children of Israel. And today we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 8 through chapter 10. And in these chapters, we will find Ezekiel's second vision. Last week we studied about Ezekiel's first vision, where he was called of God to be a prophet to the children of Israel while they were in captivity, while they were there in Babylon. Now, we're going to look at what the Lord was seeing in regards to the sin of Israel, and we can learn from this in a great way today. So let's open in prayer, and then we will begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have given to us. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon our study this morning. We pray that as we go through the book of Ezekiel, we pray that you would give us insight, give us understanding as to what you saw and how you view, Lord, the elements of sin in the lives of your people. I do ask that, Lord, you would use your word to speak to our hearts and help us, Lord, always to be sensitive to you. We give you this time. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Ezekiel. Ezekiel, like I said, is one of the major prophets. And he was used of the Lord to proclaim the word of God. In those days, they didn't have the Bible in the same way that we do today, where we have 66 books of the Bible from which we can learn and glean from the Word of God. In those days, they did have what was called the first five books, the Pentateuch. They were the books of the law. And of course, that was Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. I forgot one in their Numbers, I think. But those first five books were written by Moses. Moses was the one that was used of God to give them the Word of the Lord. As time would progress, the books of the Bible were then being written. Jeremiah had been written probably just a few years before this. Some of the Psalms were written, not all. But over time, the Word of the Lord, the canon of Scripture, was being formed. Ezekiel, during this time, was called of God to minister the Word of the Lord to his people. Now, what you must understand is that the prophets spoke the word of the Lord. In other words, they said, "Thus says the Lord." As God would come upon the prophet, they would speak from the Lord to the people. In other words, they were the channel through which God would speak. They would speak through the prophets. They would minister the word of God to the people. They would speak the mind of God and say what the Lord was thinking, what the Lord was saying. They would rebuke, they would correct, they would encourage by the Spirit of God and minister the word. In today's lesson, we're going to see how God views sin. God is a holy God. Amen? God is holy. He's Almighty God. He is holy, and yet on the other hand, He is fully love. He is a God of holiness and righteousness and a God of love at the same time. But because He is holy, sin is what separates an individual from himself. It's been the same from Adam and Eve, even until now. It's sin that is man's problem. It is sin that has separated us from our God. That's why we need a mediator, someone that corrects the error and brings us into a relationship of peace. Where we were enemies against God because of our sin, someone took the enmity out so that we can have a relationship with God, and God did that through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Just like the book of Acts said, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Amen? There's only one that stands in the middle. No, there's not many, only one, Jesus Christ Himself. During the time of Ezekiel, and as we've been studying a few lessons back on the kings of Judah, and then even last week in regards to the time when Babylon had begun to sack Israel, it had begun to destroy and take over the land of Israel and Jerusalem and would eventually destroy the temple. At this time, the temple still hasn't been destroyed. Remember last time we said there were four different excursions of the Jews out of Israel. First and foremost, Daniel and his friends with the whole group were taken by the Babylonians into Babylon. With Daniel and his friends, you all remember, Nebuchadnezzar chose the smartest, the cutest boys, those that they could instill the ways of Babylon into, that they can be used there in the land of Babylon. They would educate them in the Chaldean language. They would teach them the manners and the customs of the Babylonians. They were used there in that kingdom. What you find interesting is that Daniel became a major leader, a major figure in the Babylonian system. Amen. He didn't run away and go run into a cave and say, oh no, I'm in Babylon, I better stay away from getting involved in this society. No, he got involved. Amen. Listen to what I'm going to say here. There's been times in the past of Pentecostalism where we were told, don't get involved in the schools, don't get involved in the workplace, don't get involved, you should only be in your house praying 10 hours a day. But I'm here to tell you, that's not what God wants of you. Amen. Now, yes, He wants you to pray, don't misunderstand. But you are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Where you are, you bring the light of Christ into that society, that surrounding, that job. Amen. And Daniel was involved in the whole Babylonian system, but he never compromised his faith. And we all remember that very well, right? He wouldn't have been thrown in the den of lions had he compromised. If he would have compromised, he would have been okay, but he said, I'm going to serve God no matter what, no matter where I am. Amen. During the second wave of exiles being taken out of Israel, Ezekiel, as well as many others, were taken to Babylon, and that's where Ezekiel is. He's in exile. He's there in Babylon. Sometimes we found last time he was on the side of one of the rivers of Babylon as God gave to him the vision of His glory. He saw the wheels in the middle of the wheel. He saw the personage of God, the form of a man on a throne. We all remember that. And God began to tell him, I'm sending you to a people that aren't going to listen to you. And it was a hard calling. He stayed there by the river for 2 weeks, just in awe of what had just happened. Now, the Lord is going to begin to give him another vision. Sometimes we think if we're men or women of God, we're going to have visions every day. And I'm here to tell you that is not the case. Some visions can come and God can speak to you mightily, and sometimes it can be years in between that major touch of God and speaking of God to you. Sometimes we think, oh, some people say, God told me, and it seems like they're talking to God and God's talking to them every single second of the day. It's not really like that. But God will speak to your heart. There will be some situations where you're in need of hearing that voice of God and He will speak. Amen? But men and women of God aren't receiving visions all the time. This vision that Ezekiel is having now, this second one, actually happened about a year and a half after the first vision where God called him. And so I just want to bring that point out that it doesn't happen day after day. Amen? But God will speak when He needs to, and He'll speak to those that are asking and waiting for His voice. Amen? Today we're going to look at the temple sins and departing glory. Ezekiel, as I said before, is in Babylon. He's among the exiles of Israel there in that area that is not their home. But God's going to begin to reveal to him the error and the sin of his people Israel. And he's going to do it by way of a vision. A vision is not a dream. A dream is what we have at night. We're asleep and we have dreams. Not all of our dreams are from God. Thankfully, they aren't. Amen? Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. Some of those dreams can be pretty tough or wicked or... I mean, some of them just have no bearing on anything. Amen? Those dreams in the night. But there can be times when God will give you dreams. I mean, and I'm saying they are dreams from God to you. God speaking to you or about situations that you may be in. And God can speak through dreams, but not every dream is of the Lord. A vision, on the other hand, is something that a person receives in broad daylight while they're awake. And God opens up their eyes to see in the Spirit. And for that moment of time, for however long it is, they see into the Spirit as God is revealing things to them. And that's what is happening here in Ezekiel's second vision. He's going to see temple sins and departing glory. And so let's get into the lesson today. The central truth of our lesson today is this. God's glory will not reside amidst persistent rebellion. God's glory will not reside amidst persistent rebellion. The glory of God in the temple of God was a manifestation of God's presence among his people. The temple was the place where God resided. That's where he stayed. That's where God was. The whole of the temple worship revolved around accessing and having a relationship with God Almighty in the Old Testament days. It started with the mobile sanctuary, with the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle that was instituted by Moses there in the wilderness. As they traveled from place to place, this mobile worship sanctuary went around with them. But it was symbolic of God's presence. Where the temple was, God's presence would reside. Eventually, King David would have a desire in his heart to build a permanent house for God. David desired it with all of his heart. He prepared, he got everything necessary to get it done, but God said, "You're not going to be able to do it, David. You're a man of blood. Your son will do that." And of course, Solomon would be the one that would build Solomon's temple. We all remember that in the Old Testament. That was a glorious, a beautiful temple. I mean, you can only imagine how beautiful that first temple was because of the gold, the jewels, the craftsmanship of it all.
What does that mean, man of blood? Is he a fighter?
Well, David definitely was a man of war. I mean, he killed many a person. Now, he didn't kill them in ways of murder, we know. To kill as a means of war is one thing. To murder with the intent to destroy a life is another. That's why when we read in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill," really means thou shalt not murder. That's why you will have some denominations that are pacifists. Anybody heard that word? A pacifist. That means they don't believe in going to war. They don't believe in joining the army, the military, and going to war. For instance, we have a lot of good Mennonite people around us now, don't we? And a lot of good Amish, they are pacifists. They will not go to war. They don't believe in that. But in the church, in the Assemblies of God, for instance, we are not pacifists. We believe that a person can go into the military, can do things like that. To kill as a means of war is not to kill in the way of murder. And there's a difference. And so David, he killed a lot of people, the man of war that he was. But when it said he was a man of blood, it was because of what he did to Uriah. Y'all remember Uriah, right? Bathsheba was his wife. And during a time of weakness, he succumbed to temptation and gave in to an adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And as a result, he tried to cover up the whole situation by murdering Uriah, even though he did not get a sword and pierce him through. Even though he was not the one that actually did the killing, he's the one that instituted the whole means of getting rid of Uriah. And so because of his sin And because of that, he was known as a man of blood. Not necessarily all the killing, even though he did shed a lot of blood. But it was more because of his sin with Bathsheba and, of course, primarily his sin with Uriah murdering him. Now, let me just bring a flip-flop here real fast, a kind of correlation. David wasn't able to build the temple. His son was. Solomon, in that instance, is a type of Christ. You see, God would institute the actual literal temple there in Israel. It's going to be rebuilt here in the not-too-distant future. The Antichrist will eventually reside and put his headquarters there, but it's in the future. Jesus came, the Son of God, the Son of David, y'all hear that? To institute the temple of God, meaning the church. You and me, we are the temple of God, aren't we? And so think about that correlation as we move forward. God's glory will not reside amidst persistent rebellion. The glory of God was a manifestation of God's presence. God's presence in the temple, but now we're going to see that God's presence will not remain there during the second vision. Okay? Our key verse today is this. It is Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 18. Somebody want to read that one from the slide up on the screen there?
Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them.
What do you all think about those words? Harsh? Deep? What do y'all think? I mean, this is God who is love saying this. How about you parents? You ever talk like that to your children? What do you think? I mean, sometimes they're just rebelling and they're acting awful and you come to the point of saying, therefore I'm going to deal with them in anger. Does God get angry? Does God have that emotion of anger? Yes, he does. Is it a sin to be angry?
No.
No. Where is the sin at in anger?
What we do with it.
Remember, even, what was it? I don't know if it was Paul that said it. I can't remember. But it said, be angry, but sin not. So there's a point that we take that anger, and it's what we do with it. That's why they say, if you're angry, count to 10. If you're real angry, count to 100, right? But if you're really, really angry, you better count to 1,000. Like, I mean, think before we react. I mean, because that's where we can get into trouble. Anger by itself is not a sin. And God is God. God is holy. God is sinless. And so he gets angry. He's frustrated with his own people. And he says, I'm not going to look at them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Is this in accordance to the character of God? Well, yes and no. Brother Pedro said it good. Not anymore. God is merciful, isn't he? He's just. Very patient. And whenever God's people, from the time of Judges, from the time of the Exodus all the way through, when they would repent and turn to God, God would show mercy. He would forgive them. He would raise up a deliverer. He would bless and prosper them, wouldn't he? But then they would turn away. And then God in his patience would give it all back to them the moment they would turn back to God. The kings, the same thing, good king, people serving God, blessing. They turn from God, they're following and worshiping idols. Nothing would progress, it would not prosper, right? But now it's at the point that their sin and their rebellion against God has come to the place where God is saying, no more. No more. He's saying, I'm not going to even look at you and have pity or spare. Even if they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. In other words, God's judgment was sure. It had come to the place that despite their crying out to God, God was going to bring the judgment. There's even another portion that brings out, if God would deal with the nations around them for their sin, why would God exempt his own from the same? Their rebellion and their sinfulness had become so awful that God had to bring his disciplining hand. And so this, to be honest with you, as harsh as it sounds, is actually God's love for them. Amen? It's the same. Whenever, even in the New Testament, it says, those that I love, I will discipline. Those whom I love, I will chasten. I will discipline them. I will correct them. And the children of Israel had rebelled against God and allowed such wickedness that they knew better to do, that now he's going to correct them. And this is really what this is. And now let's get into the word. Ezekiel chapter 8, as we see the wickedness in the temple. And now we're going to begin to see why God is so angry. God is going to speak to Ezekiel, and he's going to give him this second vision. And in this vision, he's going to see some things that are going to be really, to be honest with you, boggling to the mind. Let me tell you why. You've got to understand that the children of Israel were a people that knew God. They had a history with God. They had the Word of God. They had promises from God. No other nation had this. And because of what they knew, their judgment would be even more harsh because they knew better. And so let's look at this now in Ezekiel chapter 8. Before we do, let me ask you this one question. How does God respond to sin? How does God respond to sin?
Correction.
Correction? He gives correction, yes. How else? Does God sometimes let us have our sin? Sometimes he will. Why? So it to have its course and to learn a lesson from it, right? Sometimes we...
Consequences,
exactly. Those consequences should be a wake-up call. Sometimes they aren't, depending how hard-hearted the individual is, right? But God will sometimes allow an individual to have what they want so they can learn what that thing will do to them. Amen? What that rebellion will do, what that sin will do, whatever. God responds to sin in many different ways, doesn't he? If a person repents immediately, God forgives like that. Amen? Praise God for that. That's why we as individuals, we as children of God, need to be sensitive to him. Sensitive to God, so that when we know we've offended God or we've done something wrong, we are quick to get it right. It doesn't have to progress, or it doesn't have to have awful consequences. Sin itself will bring destruction if allowed to reside within our hearts, our lives, our homes. Amen? And it's not God bringing that consequence. It's the sin itself that's going to bring destruction. Sin brings death. That's why an individual that decides to go and sleep around and fornicate, if they keep on doing that, they can reap some awful consequences as a result. Amen? Sexually transmitted diseases are real. Some of those you can't get rid of. You can try to medicate some of the effects away, but it's there, and sorry. But you can't get rid of it. Amen? Now, that person can repent, and in all sincerity of heart, come before God, and God can heal. Amen? You remember Sister Sherry Heights, for the ladies, when she came, she spoke to the ladies. She shared a testimony one time that before she got saved, kind of in and out of church, she began to sleep around with other men. She got a sexually transmitted disease. But in the midst of all of that, she repented and began to cry out to God in sincere repentance and began to seek after God, walk after God. Amen? And God healed her of that disease. So God can heal. I'm not saying it's like done in no way. But sometimes the repercussions of allowing sin brings consequences. And it's just the way it is. God responds to sin. Sometimes he can respond harshly. Sometimes it'll be minor. Sometimes it happens with how quick we are to get it right and repent. Now, when I say just get it right, it doesn't just say, God, forgive me, but then go and do it the next day. Amen? That's not real repentance. Repentance means you've come to God and said, God, I'm sorry for my sin, and we turn away from it. Amen? And so let's move forward. Let's get into this because, man, that clock moves too fast. The prophet's vision, Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, look at what he sees. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Now notice, he's sitting there, there's people gathered around. Many believe that these elders were gathered around because they knew God was going to speak, so they wanted to hear the word of the Lord. It says, then I looked, and there was the likeness as the appearance of a man. He's seen God. From his loins and downward was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward was the appearance of brightness, as the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head. It means a piece of his hair. Right? He got me by the lock of my head, the hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heavens and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was. You'll remember this image of jealousy was in our lesson last time. There was an image set up in the temple that made God jealous. The glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Now, listen to this. Ezekiel is now taken by the Spirit. I mean, it's an interesting way, right? He gets him by the hair and takes him there. And in the visions of God, he's there at the north gate of the temple, and he's looking into the temple. And as he looks into the temple, he's spying out what's going on in there. He sees an image of jealousy. There is something that has made God jealous in there. And obviously, an image of jealousy means that these people are worshiping an idol that is causing God to be angry, jealous. He sees this, but he also sees something else. He sees the glory of God in there. The glory of God is still in the temple. God in his mercy, his presence is still there. But there's an image there that is going on. Now, this vision that he had was on September the 17th. 592 BC. It was about 14 months after that first vision. God has revealed himself to him. He's like a fiery, glowing man. God appeared in the likeness of a man. And there's also the appearance of a glowing metal. Now, like I said before, if you were to see this same vision, you would probably try the best that you could to explain what you're seeing. He's saying glowing metal. Was it glowing metal? Probably not. But it has the appearance of. You see, whenever we try to understand what's in the Spirit with our natural mind and limitations, it's hard to explain it with limited words. And so Ezekiel is seeing something that is really indescribable, but he's trying to use human words to describe the indescribable. Okay, but he's seeing God in his form, and it's an amazing sight to behold. Now, the Holy Spirit takes him by that lock of the hair, and he now sees this image of jealousy. And whenever you think about this image of jealousy, we've got to understand that God gets jealous. And one time there was a person that said, God doesn't get jealous. That's a sin. No, it's not. It's an emotion. Did you hear that? To be jealous is not a sin. It's what we do with it that becomes sinful. Amen. So we've got to remember that. God's not mad at us if we're jealous. I mean, obviously, if there is, we've got to deal with the situation that's causing it. Amen. God is jealous because there's an image there that they're worshiping. That means that the children of Israel have allowed the setting up of an image that is taking away their worship, their solidarity, their one focus on God, and now they're focused on this image. They've begun to forsake God. They're looking at this idol. They're giving more response to the idol, more attention to the idol, and guess who is the one that's sitting on the sidelines looking at all of it? It's God. If I was paying more attention to another lady than my wife, I can guarantee you my wife will be jealous. If my wife was paying more attention to some other guy than me, I'd be more than jealous. I'd be praying, God, don't let me do anything I'm not supposed to do. But thankfully, we...
I should lay that one down.
Oh, seriously. I mean, I'm serious. But beside that, God wants us to have a relationship with each other that would be devoid of jealousy. Amen? But that's going to come by us, for instance, me and my wife, giving the appropriate time and communication with each other so that I won't feel like that. Amen? So that she won't feel like that. Amen. It's the same with God. Does God get jealous if we're spending more time on the television than we do in spending time reading our Bible and praying? Yes, he does. So this image of jealousy, even though there was an actual image there, we've got to understand that God still views those things that take our attention away from him the same way. The New Testament still says our God is a jealous God. Amen. There's the image, but thank God his glory is still there for a little bit. And so let's look at their idolatry. Look at the people's idolatry now, and look at how awful this is. Now, put yourself, even though you really can't, put yourself in the shoes of God for a little while, and think about the children of Israel and what they're doing in this vision. And look how bad it gets, verses 5 through 18. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and northward at the gate of the altar was the image of jealousy in the entrance. He said furthermore to me, "Son of man, do you see what they do? Even the great abominations in the house of Israel, or that the house of Israel commits here, so that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But yet you shall see still greater abominations." Look what God is saying here. He's saying, do you see that, Ezekiel? Do you see that image there? Do you see what they're doing there? That it causes me to have to get away from it? Does God reside where sin is? No. Now, listen, but I thought God was everywhere. You've said that, Pastor James. He's omnipresent. God is everywhere. Well, he is. But God doesn't dwell everywhere. The difference. God is everywhere. But he doesn't dwell just anywhere. He dwells in the temple. Amen. But he's having to leave. He's having to stay away from that sin. He dwells in your and my heart. Amen. But he doesn't dwell in the sinner's heart. Follow that? Even though he's everywhere, yes, he doesn't dwell everywhere. Just to bring a distinction. But he says, look, you're going to even see greater abominations than this. Verse 7. Then he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. So he said to me, "Son of man, now dig in the wall." And when I had dug in the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, "Enter and notice the wicked abominations that they do here." So I went in and I saw every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall all around. There stood before them 70 men of the elders of Israel. In their midst stood Jezananiah and the son of Shaphah, and every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now here's another part of it. There's the abomination of jealousy, this idol of jealousy. And now, he sees that's an abominable thing. Now dig in that little hole he digs through. There's a door. He looks through the door. And now there's 70 elders of Israel there. But as he looks through, he sees all these unclean, creeping things. It says creeping things and abominable beasts. Now you remember in the Old Testament, there were unclean animals and unclean beasts. Lizards, snakes, spiders, things like this. These were abominable. They were unclean animals, but they were creeping around in the temple. And the images of these unclean things were on the walls. Now there's these 70 elders worshiping these images on the walls. And it says that there's all this incense going up, and they're not giving incense to God. They're doing all of this sacrifice and the giving of incense to these unclean beasts, unclean animals. This abominable stuff there that is in the temple. So look at verse 12. It says, then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark?" When does sin take place?
In the dark.
In the dark. under the cover of darkness, so nobody knows, right? Shh, nobody knows. Behind closed doors on the internet, all by yourself, going into places on the internet you're not supposed to go. You're not doing that in the public with everybody around. In the dark. You see, sin resides in the dark, doesn't it? And God sees in the dark. To God, the dark is like day. And so it says, look what's going on in the dark. And every man in the chamber of his images. This brings in the element, not only what they're doing under the cover of darkness. Remember, God is in the light. And those that love God come to the light and reside in the light. So that those deeds of darkness can be exposed. Amen. John talked about that in 1 John. We stay in the light. Amen. But it says, under the cover of darkness, and now it says, in the chamber of his image. This is talking actually about the imaginations of the mind and heart. You see, there's a lot that can go on in this thing, huh? And we've got to take those thoughts captive that are not according to God. Or bring them subject to Christ. Amen? There's the battle of the mind. But look, it goes on. It says, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He also said to me, yet again, you shall see greater abominations that they do. Whoa, you mean more, Lord? I'm sure Ezekiel's saying, boy, I've seen a lot of ugly stuff here. You mean there's more? This is God showing him. How does God feel about all this wickedness? Well, verse 14, it says, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the house of the Lord, which was toward the north. This is in the temple. And there sat women there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Yet again you shall see greater abominations than these. There's these women sitting there, and they're weeping for Tammuz. Now, what this was a practice in those ancient of days, in those days of old, where they would worship and do these practice of worship to other gods. This is Tammuz, and what they would happen is, she would give birth, supposedly, but then something would happen and it would die. And it was all symbolic of the seasons. But if there was no rain, and there was drought, there was nothing prospering, but the weather wasn't going well, kind of like it is in the valley right now. They would begin to weep for Tammuz and say, oh no, he must have died. She must be sad. That's why it's so dry. That's why there's the threat of rain or the threat of snow, but nothing happens. These people were mixed in their heart. On the one hand, they're in the temple, but in their hearts, they're worshiping another god, aren't they? Sometimes there's people that will kind of cover their back. They will sometimes say, I'm going to serve God, but on the other hand, they're still keeping some of their old traditional beliefs along with the new stuff. It's mixture. God doesn't want mixture. He wants our all. Amen. But they're worshiping Tammuz there. And again, there is the element of the worship of another god. It was a sign of death. They would begin to worship it so as to hopefully bring life. And it was a thing that God detested. They were not seeking after God or believing in God's sovereignty. If it's dry now, God has reason for that. It's not because something has died and we got to pray for it to resurrect. Amen? It's not like we have to go into a Navajo tradition and start calling out to Mother Earth or start doing a dance for rain. Amen. God is sovereign. God is faithful. We call out to him and we trust him, but we don't have to go to other gods to try to somehow bring in the rain. Amen. But now it even still gets worse. He says there's still more. So then it says here, verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. The inner court was the closest place to the holiest of all. The holy of holies of the temple. The inner court was a place that only the priests could go, not just the public. They brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have continually provoked me to anger, and they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will indeed deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, nor shall I have pity. And even though they cry to my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. That was our key verse. When you think about that verse in light of what we've just seen, there's four different episodes of abominable practices taking place there in the temple. God has allowed Ezekiel by the Spirit to see what is going on there in Israel. All of the abominable things, the hearts of these people in Israel were so bent towards wickedness that God's judgment has to now come. He couldn't withhold his fury any longer. He had to smite it. He had to deal with it. That's why it says, even if they scream to me, I can't hear them. Because there was wickedness going on. God looks on our hearts, amen? And he wants our hearts to be pure. He wants us to be steadfast towards him. And God will get angry towards anything that is taking our attention away from him. Amen? Now that doesn't mean that we can't get involved in sports or watch a good football game. That doesn't mean that we can't work a late night or a few late nights because we have to catch up. That doesn't mean that we can't do things that we like to do. Sometimes when you're doing those things, you're not praying through it all. Anybody been there? Right? Sometimes you're watching a good football game. That's not the time you're praying, unless you're praying for the other team to lose. You guys know what I mean? And so, like, it's your time. It's okay. God wants you to enjoy your life. God wants you to have fun. God wants you to laugh. We went the other night to watch Mark Lowry, we told you about. And Mark Lowry's over there cracking a bunch of jokes, and we're laughing. And it's, you know, it's good to laugh once in a while. Amen. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to love your children. God wants you to spend time with your family. Amen. These are good things. He wants you to wash your car, wax it. He wants you to enjoy these things. That's why he's allowed us to be able to enjoy them. He likes to see you happy. Amen. I can say amen. Praise the Lord. No condemnation. Amen. But he also wants us to keep the priorities of our life in order. And at the very top of that priority list has to be God Almighty. Amen. The very top. He should be Lord of everything. The Lord of our lives, the Lord of our homes, the Lord of our money, the Lord of everything that we are and do. But the enemy is a master of distraction. A master. And we are easily distracted. Notice I didn't say you, I said we. The preacher is just as guilty as the layman. But God wants our whole heart, not just a part. Remember even Jesus in describing the relationship of a person with money. He says you can't serve God and mammon. Because either you're going to love the one and hate the other, you can't love both. And it's the same with everything. We must have a single eye on the Lord. Amen? A single eye on him, and God will help us. But thank God he wants us to enjoy our lives as well. Amen? When it refers to that branch to their nose, they say it was like a rude gesture to the stench of pagan practices. So there was a pagan practice that was going on that stunk. And so they would put the branch of their nose so as to shield them from the smell. So there was an abominable thing going on, and he's wanting them to stop. Amen? So let's continue on and see what God's going to do about this. He's going to bring judgment. And God, being God, will judge sin. Amen? Sometimes we can see an individual, and maybe you've seen them. There's an individual that you may know or you've seen around and they're doing wrong and you know that they are. And sometimes you wonder, God, why haven't the cops found out about it? You ever been there? Why haven't they been found out? I mean, they're supposed to do it right in front of the cops. Or why haven't, you know, you wonder why. And sometimes you just do the little smallest thing wrong and boom, you're like getting in trouble right away. Anybody been there? But God loves you. He doesn't let us get away with it. Praise God. God's judgment sometimes is swift, and sometimes it comes later. It's always been that way. We see what's going on with all this stuff going on in the news, with all these people who have been trespassed in regards to their women being trespassed by men or vice versa. We see people who have like millions of dollars. I mean, people like Bill Cosby. Just follow what I'm saying here. And they've done things wrong for a long time, and they seem to get away with it, didn't they? Mm-hmm. But they don't get away with it till the end. Mm-hmm. It may have been slow in coming, but there it came. And now where they had all these degrees, they've been stripped of degrees, recognition, right? So it may have seemingly lasted a long time, but God will bring judgment. Amen. Sometimes it's swift, and sometimes it comes later, but God will bring judgment. God had been very patient with Israel. But now the judgment has come. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. It says, "He cried out also in my ears with a loud voice." This is God speaking to Ezekiel, saying, "Cause those who have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, each with his battle weapon in hand." Many believe that these were angels bringing destruction. "And one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's case by his side." In other words, back in those days, they had the feather pen and the little inkwell, right? So it's going to write down what's going on. It says, "And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of Israel ascended from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's case by his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan for all the abominations that are done in its midst.'" I love this part here. God is now about to bring judgment. He's allowed these angels of destruction to come. And they're about to come and destroy the city and the temple and all that is, because it would eventually be destroyed by the Babylonians. Sometimes in the natural, we see governments and powers moving in the land. And we must remember that behind all of that, in the spirit, God is on the move. Amen. And so when we see what's going on in Israel, we've got to remember that when the nations don't like Israel, there's a demonic spirit behind that. We may not see it. We might see that it's Iran. But behind it is a spirit. You guys kind of following me here. Ezekiel is seeing in the spirit. They're about to converge on the temple to destroy it. God in his fury, he's fed up with the sin of his people, so he's going to bring his judgment. But there's this other one that has this inkwell and a pen, and he's going to write down some things. And God speaks to him and says, "Go through the whole city and mark the foreheads of those that sigh and groan concerning these abominations." And in other words, these are people that are seeing the sin and the wickedness of the city. They're seeing all these abominable practices, and they're sighing, and they're saying, "Oh." Anybody ever sighed like that before? They're like frustrated, like, here we go again. All this wickedness going on in the temple, and they're just sighing. And then it says they're groaning. In other words, they're heartbroken. They're crying out. They're hurt inside at the abominations that are going on. In other words, they still have a heart after God. Amen? Their heart is for God, and God says, "Go and put a mark on those foreheads." That means even in the midst of such a crooked place, where God's judgment is now at the door, even if anyone cried out, he can't turn. But God still put a mark on those that had a heart after him, because he's going to spare them. Amen? And so he allows their foreheads to be marked, because he is going to deal with the idolatry, but he still will watch over his people. Amen? He marks those that are righteous, but he's going to deal with the unrighteous. God is not an unfair judge. He wasn't going to go and judge the righteous the same way as he judges the unrighteous. Amen? He pardons the innocent, but he holds the guilty accountable for their sins. And that's the way it is. Amen. God punishes the guilty. Let's look at what happens here in verses 5 through 11. As he punishes the guilty. Look what happens here. It says, to the others. Now, these are the ones without the mark on their forehead. These are the unrighteous. It says, to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and strike. Do not let your eyes spare or have pity. I mean, actually, these are the others. Those are the other angels. The first one he spoke to with the ink marked their foreheads. Now he's saying to the other angels, go over there and strike and don't have pity. Utterly slay old and young, both maidens and little children and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. Praise the Lord. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with slain. Go forth. So they went out and killed in the city. While they were killing, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the rest of Israel by your pouring out of your fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city is full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye shall not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their ways upon their heads. Then the man clothed with linen, who had the case by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. God, now speaking to those angels of destruction, sends them out to destroy, and Ezekiel is troubled. He sees them as they're destroying Jerusalem, and he says, are you going to go and bring this upon the whole land? And he says, in essence, it's been that bad that I got to do my work in bringing judgment to the whole land. The wickedness of the land is so bad that it's not just affected Jerusalem, he's saying, but the whole land is full of blood. All the people there in Israel are worshiping other gods. They've forsaken the living God. Now, again, that's not every person. That's why the angel with the linen garment and the inkwell is marking those foreheads. But as the judgment is put forth, and as God responds to Ezekiel's question, this angel with the linen garment says, I've done as you commanded. In other words, by this time, he had gone through the whole of the land and marked the foreheads of the righteous. Amen? And so God is going to bring judgment, but he's not going to punish those that are innocent. Amen? He knows where we stand. He knows those that are guilty, and that's who he will punish. Amen. The temple had been defiled. The land had been defiled. But God would bring punishment on those that were guilty of the wickedness. And so as the story progresses, and this is where it gets really sad, God's glory departs. Now remember, God's glory is a sign of his presence. It's a sign of his presence with his people. And so the judgment has now begun to ensue. And now this is all happening by vision. This isn't happening literally yet. This is what's going to happen as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians will destroy Solomon's temple. They will destroy Jerusalem and eventually take captive all those in Israel. They would be in captivity, as Jeremiah said, for 70 years. And so this is still progressing, but this is being seen in the spirit by way of vision. And so now God's glory will depart as the city is destroyed. It says this, then I looked, and in the expanse that was above the heads of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Again, he's seen God's glory in a throne, so on and so forth. And he spoke to the man clothed with the linen and said, go in between the wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. So now this is the judgment coming to Jerusalem. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. This is God's glory. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even to the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. And when he had commanded, the man clothed with linen, saying, "Take fire from between the wheels from among the cherubim," he went in and stood beside the wheel. One cherub stretched out his hand among the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubs, and took some of it and put it in the hands of him who was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. There appeared among the cherubim the form of a man's hand under his wings. These cherubim are interesting looking creatures, aren't they? I mean, there's different angels of rank. The cherubim are the ones closest to God's throne. They have an interesting appearance. This one has a man's hand underneath the wings, so on and so forth, six wings and so on and so forth. The glory of the Lord in this section, you can see, is in the temple, but then it now rises to the threshold. It's now getting out of the temple. God's presence is now leaving his own dwelling place, but it's leaving because of the sin and the abominable practices of his own people. And so as God's destruction is now coming, is now being brought forth, the reality of God's presence is leaving. It's interesting how fire, and the fire is being shown in this portion pretty much. Fire is always symbolic of judgment and purification in the Bible. Judgment and purification. When we get baptized in the Holy Spirit, it says you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. The Holy Spirit does a purification process in you and me and makes us more like Jesus, doesn't he? He does that work, but it also shows that the fire of God in the temple is now being used to purify. God is going to clean this up. It's been a mess for too long already. And so he's going to use the Babylonians to bring his judgment. But his judgment is not just because he's mean. Instead, it's because he loves his people and he wants to clean up the mess. You'll find in history that the Israelites, the Jews from this point onward, from the time that they were released from Babylonian captivity under Cyrus and returned to Israel, the Israelites never became idolatrous again. Now, that doesn't mean individual ones. I mean, the heart is still an individual one that can still choose. But for the nation as a whole, it's never returned to idolatry. Amen. That's a good thing. God deals with that stuff. Thank God he deals with you and me. Amen. Aren't you thankful he doesn't just leave us in our wickedness sometimes? Sometimes we can be weak and we can start going into some of our wicked ways, but God deals with us. Aren't you thankful for that? Thank God. Now, let's finish this up. Now, the temple is empty. The temple's emptiness. And let's look at this really quick. It says, "Then I looked, and there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone, and as their appearance, all four had one likeness, as if one wheel had been in the middle of a wheel. And when they went on the four sides. They did not turn as they went, but they followed to the place wherever the head looked. And they did not turn as they went, the whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around." An interesting, interesting situation there. "As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. Each one had four faces. The first face was the cherub, the second was that of a man, the third of a lion, the fourth as of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose. They are the living creatures that I saw by the river Kebar." Remember that first vision. "When the cherubim went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood, the wheels stood. When they rose up, the wheels also rose up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord," this is where we want to emphasize, "the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels before them, they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These are the living creatures that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Everyone had four faces apiece. Everyone had four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. The likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Kebar. Their appearances and themselves each went straight forward." Now, the emptiness of the temple The sin of Israel had become so bad that now God in his judgment is about to unleash his fury against the city of Jerusalem and the temple. As he had seen the abominations of those in the temple, they were worshiping other gods. God was jealous. God was angry. The unclean animals were on the walls and they were worshiping them. Women were worshiping Tammuz, right? And all of this wickedness was happening in the very house and courts of the living God, of the living God's temple, I should say. And so now the presence of God is gone. The glory has departed. And now that is a sad state because the temple, as time would progress, would eventually be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar was used by the Lord to bring his judgment. Jeremiah had warned about what was coming. He told them to repent. But the hearts of those in Judah were so hardened that they didn't give heed. They didn't listen. So now, even though two groups have now been taken to Babylon, Ezekiel is among the second group, two other groups are now going to be taken into exile. And all of this is going to be the result of their sin, their hard-headedness. Remember, Ezekiel was called to a people that were not going to listen. It just shows how callous their hearts had become to the things of God. They preferred other gods that weren't even gods at all. Figurines of animals or the practices of the Canaanites. And what we must understand is God's glory departed from the temple because God will only reside among that for a season. Amen? There's been many a child of God or even a person in church who serves God for a season. And God's with them. Amen? But then the enemy comes in somehow and begins to want to distract, begins to want to pull them out of church. Amen? Or pull them away from a relationship with God. And so he begins slowly with a little compromise, a small thing. And then after a while, slowly but surely, that individual is pulling away from God. God doesn't just sit idly by. God is speaking to that individual. God wants them with him. Amen? But the individual, if they don't turn, will keep going further and further. And it comes to the point where God finally withdraws his hand and lets them have what they want. Amen? And that's a scary place to be honest with you. Because that means that that person's protection isn't there. That hand of God isn't there the same. It's not that God still doesn't love that individual. It's not that God doesn't want to touch that individual. Don't misunderstand. When that heart turns to him, he's ready to run and meet them, just like the prodigal son. But he will let them go. Romans chapters 1 through 3 explains the wrath of God, where God gave them up. God gave them up. It says it three times. God gave them over. In other words, he allowed them to have what they wanted. But it's because that's what they wanted. It's not what God wanted. It's what they want. And sometimes, like C.S. Lewis said, we'll either bow down our knee before God and say, Lord, your will be done. Or God will turn around and say to us, okay, then your will be done. Amen? It's either one or the other. But God does and has allowed this judgment to come because he loves these people. Amen? He doesn't like seeing them doing this. It's actually for their good, whether they realize it or not. As blind as they may be, even as accusative to God as they might have been, God in his love and mercy is dealing with the sin and he wants to get a hold of their hearts. Amen? And thank God that he deals with hearts the way that he does. I'm thankful that he deals with us patiently, kindly, but he will spank us if we need it. Amen? Lord, we ask that you would bless the remainder of our time together. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us of your holiness and how you view sin. Lord, you don't in any way bat an eye or turn away from it, Lord. For Lord God, if we practice sin, Lord, it does grieve your heart. But I'm thankful that as your people, Lord, you've put within us the person of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you've put within us as well a sensitivity. Help us, Lord, to react, to respond in a way that, Lord, we will repent and turn from those wicked things. Lord, if there's anything that is distracting us from seeking your face, God, we pray in Jesus' name that you'd help us to get our priorities straight. Help us to walk hand in hand with you and not fear rejection or fear that you're mad at us, for Lord, you aren't. But I do pray for anyone, Lord, I'm not speaking about those in this church, but those that may have been part of the church in the past, whose hearts have turned, who have gone astray, we pray that you would speak to them and draw them back to yourself. Show them that you will forgive. But I pray that, Lord, they'd also learn the lesson that those sins, those actions will have consequences, have had consequences, but you are merciful and you will forgive. And so we thank you for the lesson that we've seen here. Lord, you don't look kindly upon sin, but Lord, you will deal with it and deal with it harshly if necessary. We pray that our hearts would be sensitive to you and open to you no matter what takes place. Help us to have a heart that is sensitive to you always. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.